Well, we come to our last message in our series, Who Do You Think You Are? And thus far we've had seven messages on the children of Jacob, but we close our series by focusing upon another descendant of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, that's where we've been, we've expounded 26 of 27 verses, but we left one out. Did you notice? Which one did we leave out? Well, it's verse 18. Genesis 49, verse 18, Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, if you remember, Jacob's been talking about Dan. And verse 17, we read, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. And then he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And as we saw, there's something of the serpent about Dan. But with talk of a serpent, a viper that bites, Jacob's mind crowds with other images. And pausing for a moment, he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, we love that word salvation, don't we? It's the first time it occurs in the Bible here in verse 18. It's not a word you'll hear in hell. The word salvation. So what's on Jacob's mind? Have you worked it out? Talk of a serpent. Where does Genesis begin? With Adam and Eve in a garden paradise. But into the garden comes the enemy of God, the serpent, Satan. And he speaks rebellion. And Eve listens, Adam follows, and together they do that which God has forbidden. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an act of defiance. And with it, sin enters the world, the consequences of which are catastrophic. Having obeyed the voice of Satan, Adam and his descendants now fall under Satan's spell. Worse than that, they're under a death sentence. And ultimately, the miseries of hell. The human race now lies under the curse. And to every appearance, Satan has conquered. But amidst the ruins of the fall, God makes a promise. It's the promise of a Savior. And in the hearing of Satan himself, God promises judgment upon the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God makes a promise. Someone's coming. A champion, a deliverer, a savior. Satan, you don't know when he is coming, but when he comes, he shall bruise your head. He will stamp on your head until it is crushed, until you and your works are destroyed. When he comes, he will send the curse into reverse, and he'll restore more blessings than Adam lost. With the crushing of the serpent, he will set his people free, but in the process, he himself will receive a terrible wound. You shall bruise his heel. And so right there in Genesis, just the third chapter, the scene is set. There is the enemy of God, but there is a promise of one who will come and defeat that enemy. The battle lines are drawn. And the story of the Bible is simply the story of this great conflict between the serpent and the coming seed. It's the key that unlocks the whole of the Bible. And now Satan waits for this promised one, determined to strike first before he himself is destroyed. But if Satan is waiting, so are the people of God. And Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Before the book of Genesis closes, it's as though God lifts up our eyes and he says, look, don't forget the promise. Keep waiting. He's coming. Things will not always be as they are now. Salvation is coming. Remember Dan? He begins the deliverance of Israel, doesn't he? He strikes the first blow, which defeats the Philistines. Well, he's a deliverer. Ah, says Jacob, we can't talk about that deliverer. Our minds can't think about that deliverer without our minds immediately moving to the ultimate deliverer. Now, the drama is of epic proportions. So to cement it into our minds, come with me to that great picture book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Come with me to the reading we had, Revelation chapter 12. Excuse me. And the first five verses. 5 points as we wait for God's salvation. So 5 points. Point number one, Revelation 12. A woman. Verse one. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A great sign, this is something of cosmic significance. The future of the universe lies with this woman. A woman clothed with the sun. So in the eyes of heaven, she's exalted, glorious. Verse 1, with the moon under her feet. Under her feet, yes, she exercises dominion and authority. And verse 1, and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. So she's victorious. She wears a garland. And if you look verse 2, she's expecting a son, who will, verse 5, rule the nations with a rod of iron. So who is this woman? Who is she? Well, she's the church. She has a garland of 12 stars. Stars, the number 12, they're appropriate symbols to describe God's elect. Here is the church, a virgin bride who is also a mother. Verse 2. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That's the Old Testament church. That's the Old Testament people of God. When you read the Old Testament, what do you see? The people of God are so often in pain. They're just a remnant, just a few hanging on, surrounded by hostile forces. And as they're hanging on, they're pleading, longing, they're in labor for the coming Saviour. They're waiting for the promise. They're waiting for the one who will come and bring salvation. I waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, point number two, a dragon. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Jacob's waiting for the coming one. The church is waiting in labor, longing, in pain. When will he come? But someone else is also waiting. Waiting for this promised child. Who is he? Well, verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us who this dragon is. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan is waiting. So immediately in these first few verses, we've got three figures. We've got a woman in labor, we've got a dragon, who's also described as a serpent, and we've got a promised son. Do you see, we're already just walking the ground of Genesis 3 verse 15. Now he describes a great fiery red dragon. Has this got anything to do with dinosaurs? In the Garden of Eden, was the serpent a real creature? Yes. Was it a monstrous creature? No. There's nothing in Eve's reactions which shows that she was disturbed by what she saw. But with the fall, the serpent and its offspring, the serpent kind, are cursed more than all the other creatures. That's what it says. We just read it. That's got to mean something. And then when you combine that with Genesis chapter 6, where we read that all flesh, so not just human beings, but all flesh, all creatures, had corrupted their way. A creature and its kind cursed more than all the other creatures. Genesis 6, all flesh becomes corrupt. It's not unreasonable to assume that from the serpent kind developed the dinosaurs, this extraordinarily monstrous clan of creatures. From the serpent, from this reptile, from this lizard kind, came what's these terrible lizards. That's what dinosaur means. It simply means terrible lizards. You think of a T-Rex. With its great oversized head and jaws and its little arms. Did God make it like that? Was that very good in the beginning? There's something monstrous about it, isn't it? Did God make the dinosaurs dinosaurs? No, they're corruptions of that beautiful serpent. And so at a purely natural level, ensued a battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman for supremacy of the earth. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That works at a purely natural level. I often say, when dinosaurs ruled the earth. Well, who was going to rule the earth? Would it be the monsters or would it be man? And so wherever dinosaurs were found, man destroyed them. They were driven to extinction, leaving only those which crawl on their belly and lick the dust. They're the only ones who are alive today. Do you see? That's why all cultures contain myths about dragons and monsters. It explains our ongoing fascination with dinosaurs. It's simply the outworking of Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. But at a natural level, it's all symbolic of a far greater reality. Because Satan himself is cursed. Did God create the devil as the devil? No. Like the serpent that was, he was once beautiful. We're told about in the scripture. He was a beautiful angel. He was a cherubim. But when he sinned, he became like the dinosaurs. He became a monstrous corruption of what he once was. Hence his description here in verse 3. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. He's like a great T-Rex figure. He's a dragon who seeks to rule the earth. To seek to rule it rather than the one who rightfully should be ruling it, which is the seed of the woman. And in his rebellion, he's assisted, verse 4, by the stars of heaven. There are fallen angels. There are co-conspirators. After all, Isaiah 14, his name Lucifer simply means star of the morning. He's the morning star. He leads the other stars, fallen angels. And verse 3, his rule appears apparently unchallengeable. Verse 3, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, 7 crowns on his head, on his heads. He's got 7 heads with 7 diadems. His authority is complete. 7 in Revelation being the number of completion. And so in that Old Testament world, Satan's rule was almost unchallenged. You think about it. Out of the millions, hardly anyone believes. When we come to Genesis 49, the people of God are confined to just one family. That's all that we know about. Do you see? He's the God of this world. The nations are in his thrall. Matthew 4, he can offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all the kings of the world and their glory. And he has 10 horns. Think of a rhinoceros that's only got 1 horn, and some have 2 horns. Speaks of destructive power. Satan rules the earth. After Eden, he appears to be unchallenged. What does Jacob say? I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And we wait with him for the coming one. And so to point number three. A war. So the church is waiting, and Satan too is waiting, and he's determined to strike the first blow before he himself is destroyed. Look at verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Can you think of anything more terrifying? Here's this woman. She's in labor. And there, facing her, is this monster. This red dragon. It's terrifying, isn't it? He's watching her every move. He's barring her escape. He's waiting for her to bring forth the promised seed. And as soon as she does, he'll devour him. He's waiting before this promised seed can crush his head and destroy his kingdom. This is war. And who is the first casualty? It's righteous Abel, isn't it? Maybe righteous Abel is the promised seed. So Satan makes sure that nothing comes of it, and he devours him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we read that Cain, who was of the wicked one. That's why he does something monstrous. Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. First blood to Satan. I wonder, did Eve sigh, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Is this nightmare going to go on forever? But time moves on. The human race multiplies. And with it, there's a growing moral disorder. There's a deepening chaos. And when you come to Genesis chapter 6, we find the crowning sin is the blurring of the distinctions between heaven and earth. Angels and men are interbreeding. And so God steps in judgment, and he restores the order. And he washes away the filth with his great universal flood. And that just leaves now Noah and his family. They're the only survivors. But there's enough in them for Satan to work on. And within a few generations, we're at the gates of Babel, where there's another full-scale rebellion. Because instead of man scattering, filling the earth as God has commanded, man is determined to stay together and to build a new Eden, a new world, a world without God. We don't need to wait for a promised Savior. We'll save ourselves. We'll create heaven on earth. And again, God steps in. And this time he confuses their languages and they're forced to scatter. And as they migrate out from Babel, so over the generations the nations are formed. But of course they're nations that are under the thrall of the dragon, of Satan. And now as we've only got a few chapters into Genesis, we're utterly convinced of the universal sinfulness of the human race. It looks like to us the war's only going one way. And already you're looking and you're thinking, well, is there any hope? Back comes the answer. Your only hope is in the promised seed. And we sigh, oh, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. When will he come then? Now God begins to move in a family. Abraham. God tells him he's going to be the father of a great nation. And that from him will come the promised seed. Now at times the promise seems to falter. Because Abraham's wife, Sarah, is infertile. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is infertile. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, is infertile. But each time God intervenes with a promised seed who will advance the coming of the seed. So Rachel's son, Joseph, he becomes the savior of the family. He preserves the line. He keeps them alive, particularly Judah, because from Judah's line, as we've learned, the seed will come. And in Genesis 49, where are the family now? They're in Egypt, aren't they? And guess who's watching? Guess who's waiting? Guess who's devising his schemes? And so within a few hundred years, his family has grown to a nation. But they're a nation of slaves under a monstrous ruler, Pharaoh. And Satan again has all the advantages. Until God then steps in and delivers his people through Moses. And he brings them into the promised land. And how is that Exodus described? How does the scripture speak of the Exodus from Egypt? It speaks of it as a defeat for the serpent. Later turn to it, but Psalm 74, it says, you divided the sea by your strength. Here's the crossing of the Red Sea. In spiritual terms, it goes on to say, you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan, that's that great sea monster, in pieces. The crossing of the Red Sea, the escape from Egypt, was a defeat for Satan. Well, the children of Israel come to the Promised Land. The conquest of the Promised Land is only ultimately completed centuries later by David. What's David's first public act? It's mortal combat with Goliath. Do you see? The war between the dragon and the seed is compressed into that single moment. Here's the young anointed king. And here's this monster of a man. Who will win? Everything is reduced to that single moment. And of course, David wins. He slays the monster. And what does he do? He chops off the monster's head. Do you see all the lines, all the themes, all the parallels, all the echoes? It's deliberate. But Satan strikes back. Through Saul, David is persecuted relentlessly. And as we run and escape with David, we say, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. When is this going to end? Eventually, David succeeds to the throne. And now we learn that the promised seed will come from David's line. He will be the son of David. In fact, he will be the last king. And the sons of David, they'll hold the scepter until the coming of the one to whom the scepter belongs. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord, but now we know he's coming. He'll be the son of David. And again, the dragon is listening. He knows now it's David's line. He's watching, he's plotting. And so he concentrates his assaults on David's line. And at times, David's line is almost destroyed. We read this. Don't need to turn to it again, but 2 Chronicles 22. Now Ataliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. It's a monstrous act, isn't it? Because behind it is this monster. Here's a grandmother who's killing, putting to death her grandchildren. But those grandchildren are the heirs. They're the sons of David. Satan's behind it. If he succeeds in killing everyone of David's line, the Saviour cannot come. There'll be no son of David. But in the hour of crisis, we read that God, as always, is one step ahead. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And there that little heir is safe from murderous Ataliah. And eventually, you know the story, he is pronounced and proclaimed king. An heir survives. Later on, Isaiah chapter 7, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they march on Jerusalem. They've got one intent, that's to kill Judah, to blot out Judah and to kill David's line. Again, it's another attack of the dragon. But God promises a sign that all will be well. And you know the sign very well because it's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Will they come? Will they succeed in blotting out the line of David? No, there'll be a sign. A virgin who will conceive and bear a son. It's more than just the birth of a child, isn't it? It's drawing on the imagery of Genesis 3 verse 15. The child will be the seed of the woman. He'll be born of a virgin. He's the coming Saviour. He's the promised one. He's the one that we're all waiting for. Oh, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And when Judah is eventually carried into exile, into the Babylonian exile, a line is preserved and the remnant return to the promised land. And how is that return spoken of? Well, again, it's spoken of as a defeat for Satan. In that day, the Lord, with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Another defeat for the dragon. And we could go on. You can go on through the whole of the Old Testament and just watch the ebb and flow of the war. You can talk about Mordecai and Haman, Esther and the Jews. The theme is repeated over and over and over again because the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth. As soon as she gives birth, he wants to devour the son, because the son is the promised one who will destroy Satan's kingdom and bring the salvation. The Old Testament is the story of that. That's what the account of it is. But as we watch these accounts, what are we witnessing? It's Satan. He's running breathless down the corridors of time. He's waiting to devour this child, the coming Savior, who will turn the war. He's waiting to strike first before he himself is destroyed. And the church is waiting. And we're longing. And we're waiting. Oh, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So a woman, a dragon, a war, and now a child. Verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who is this child? Who will rule the nations with a rod of iron? It's drawing on the imagery of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 there is the Son of God, to whom the Father will give the nations as an inheritance, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So here is the true, the rightful heir, the one to whom the earth does belong, the promised seed. And we read that he comes from the church. He's the seed of the woman, isn't he? But he's also virgin born. He's the seed of a particular woman. Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, centuries have passed, and now the wait is over. He's come. He's here. Do you remember the words of Simeon in the temple? The Lord Jesus Christ is just a few days old, and this old man takes the child in his arms, and he says this, because he's been waiting too. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Jacob says, I waited for your salvation. So Simeon, the wait is over. Here's another old man. And with a child in his arms, he looks at that baby. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's here. He's come. He's amongst us. The wait is over. Your salvation has come. And Jesus is his name. Well, verse 4, the dragon waits to devour the child as soon as he's born. And what's his first assault? Well, through another monster, Herod. He slays all the boys of 2 and under in and around Bethlehem. That's a monstrous thing to do, isn't it? Because the monster, the dragon, is behind it. But he's too late. Jesus has already escaped. But Christian friends, for a moment, stand back. Just look at the scene. On one side we have this dragon, this dinosaur, this flesh-eating T-Rex. And on the other side we have a child. There's a monster against a child. The war is unequal. The dragon appears to be invincible. And his assaults upon Jesus are unrelenting. If you ever wonder why there are so many demons mentioned wherever Jesus goes, it's because there's an increase in demonic activity that's pursuing the seed wherever he goes. And then there are those temptations and the persecution and the hatred. But each time, each episode, Jesus emerges victorious. And as Satan flees the field of battle, ringing in his ears are those words, "He shall bruise your head." But Satan's not finished. Is he not the God of this world? Are not the nations in his thrall? And so Psalm 2, and there's a commentary on it in Acts 4, what does Satan do? He gathers the nations in microcosm. And there's Pilate and Herod. There are the Jews and the Gentiles. And he unleashes on Jesus an assault that is without parallel. It's an assault without restraints, without limits. As Luke says, this is Satan's hour. And the child appears to be in the dragon's hand to do with him whatever he wants. And where does it end up? With Jesus nailed to a cross, abandoned by his disciples, even abandoned by God himself. And it looks like the war is over. He's come, but he's lost. He can't win. How can he now crush Satan's head when he himself is nailed to a cross? He's left it too late. The serpent has struck first with a deadly blow. And what can Jesus do? He can curse God and die. Or he can somehow in some way try and rescue his people and die anyway. Either way, the one we were waiting for is dead, leaving Satan to rule the earth. The world is now his forever. And we wonder what now of the promise. This long-awaited salvation. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. We thought that salvation had come. We thought now was the moment. But look where it's ended up. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, he's nailed to a cross. And the dragon bites, because that's what dragons do. And the blood flows. And blood is pouring from the sun. And he dies. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, but we've waited in vain. The child is defeated. And the dragon has conquered. And it looks in that moment as though the children of Adam are now Satan's forever. But when victory appears to be Satan's, we hear those words ringing out of the darkness. It is finished. And those ancient words come to our minds. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We thought the dragon was devouring the sun, but we were wrong. Yes, but isn't the sun wounded? But isn't that what you get when you trample upon serpents? And suddenly in that moment the veil is removed. And we see the Lord's salvation. At Calvary, it's not the dragon devouring the sun. At Calvary, it's the sun who is stamping on the head of the dragon. And he's saving his people. And he's redeeming them, taking them out of the dragon's possession by the shedding of his blood. That great old hymn, "Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, there conquered one. And Jesus was his name." Satan is defeated. What does it say in verse 5? She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The child dies, but he rises in the power of an endless life, and he ascends into heaven where he is crowned, caught up to God and his throne. Can you hear the praise of heaven thunder? Can you hear the Father's voice? Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He was caught up to God and his throne. The Son now sits upon the throne of God to rule over the universe. He reigns at the Father's right hand. He says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Satan is defeated. The nations are no longer in his sway. We've waited for your salvation, O Lord. We've waited. And that Old Testament church just hanging on by its fingertips. Will it survive another generation? We've waited, we've waited. When he ascends, there are perhaps 120 disciples. We've waited, but now we see your salvation has come. Because from those 12 sons in Genesis 49, what is there now? The gospel's gone out to the ends of the earth. And Jesus Christ, he rides out in the chariot of his word, conquering people out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, those who are once servants of the devil. He's released from their bondage, volunteers in the day of his power. That's why we love the gospel, isn't it? That's why we preach it. We preach it because the Son has conquered. Satan is a defeated foe. And look at us. I know we're a motley lot, but look at us. We're trophies of grace. We're evidence of his triumph. He reigns, and at his command we live. God's salvation has come. And here on this March morning, in a bit of a damp day, with all sorts of things in our heads, and some people obviously had a late night, his salvation has come. Satan is conquered. Satan is defeated. We've been saved. Salvation has come. A woman, a dragon, a war, a child. As we close, Christian friends, me and you, the war is not yet over. As we read, Satan now rages, doesn't he? Verse 12 says, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Satan is in a rage. Great wrath. Do you see? Victory was in his grasp. He's been waiting for millennia. The child comes. It looks like he's got him. All his schemes, all his plans are coming together beautifully. Because now he's got the child nailed to a cross and there's no way out. But now he understands he's deceived himself. Satan was caught in his own cleverness. He ensured that the Son was nailed to the cross so that he would win. But far from securing his victory, all he secured was his defeat. An ultimate destruction. In bruising Jesus' heel, his own head was crushed. And he didn't see it coming. He didn't see it. Whoever would have thought that the way to the crown would be through the cross? That exaltation would come through humiliation? That life through death? That it would be in the death of Christ, that it would be the death of death? He didn't see it. He's been caught in his own deceit. Think of it. The deceiver, the great deceiver, himself deceived by his own deception. The biter has been bit. This great fiery red dragon with seemingly limitless power and cunning, he's defeated by one suffering, bleeding man alone, dying on a cross under the curse of God. Whoever would have thought that that was how it would end? How unsearchable his ways. And Satan never saw it. And so he rages. He rages. You see this great T-Rex figure stamping his feet, looking now who he may devour. He's in a rage. He can't get the Son because the Son is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. So who does he look round to devour? He's lost. His time is short, but he's going to bring everything down with him. So who does he turn to devour? It's the church, isn't it? It's the people of God. And he'll turn upon us. And Christian friends, we're going to feel it, aren't we, more in the days to come. We're going to feel it. We're going to know it. He's a dragon. He's monstrous. Don't ever start thinking, well, it's not fair. How can this happen? How can that happen? He's a monster. But Christian friends, he's a defeated foe. We've seen the Lord's salvation. He's come. We've seen him, as it were, we've taken him. When we looked at his face, it's our Jesus. And he saved us. And therefore we can rejoice. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul asks four questions. He says, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, do you notice how Paul puts it? Paul asks, who? Doesn't say what. He asks, who? He speaks of a person. Who is the person who shall separate us from the love of God? Is Satan against us? And shall we fear when God is on our side? Can Satan bring charges against God's elect? Can Satan condemn? Can Satan separate us from the love of God? Christ has conquered. He's the victor. We need to soak our souls in the reality of Christ the conqueror. He has conquered. Satan is defeated. So he may rage. And Christian friends, he may wound. And brothers and sisters, he may slay. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul can go on to say this, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's sing a hymn.